Felt like a salmon spawning upstream there for a moment. Yeah. I just want to thank, my name's Dave Odell. I just want to thank Sean and the elders for giving me this opportunity to preach. It's no small trust, and I recognize that, you know, to handle the Word of God with confidence and with knowledge. And so I just thank them for that confidence they've placed in me to bring the message to you this morning. Just want to thank them for that. This morning we're going to be Acts 14 and 15, as it says up there. Before we get there, though, we're going to have to go through a whole lot of groundwork because we've been in Acts for a number of weeks. Nice thing about being the last person in Acts is I kind of get to do the summary, hit all the highlights, you know, score. That's what I get to do. You know, if you come to the Odell house during the summer, you will find a garden plot full of growing things. And if you come on Wednesday nights to the potluck, late July through maybe early September, chances are one of the dishes that comes from our house has produce from that garden that comes to that dinner. Now, the event of that garden is huge in our family because we spend a lot of time weeding it and watering and then harvesting. Oh my goodness, harvesting. So in the spring, possibly a week before I should, I get out the rototiller and start the annual process of rototilling the garden. Now, I don't rototill the whole thing. It's way too large for that. I've got this rototiller that's 21 inches wide, and if I had to do this, I mean, this garden plot's huge. So I just do the rows I need to plant what we're going to grow. And those rows are straight. And they go north-south, because that is the way a garden grows. And then once those rows are in, we put a hose down, a drip hose. And it goes along that path that I have carefully laid out, going north, south, straight. And then we plant beans. We plant peas. We plant cauliflower. We have broccoli, and we have cabbage this year, so all sorts of different stuff. But they're all in their row. Bean row, cabbage row. You get the picture. So I plant the seeds, and then I go away, and on the seventh day, I say, it looks good as they start to come. That's right. So then I come back on the eighth day, or a little beyond, and in my bean row, there might have been a couple of seeds that didn't come up, but other than that, it looks really good. There is a squash. And my first thought is, an enemy has done this. No, that's not true. What has happened is we have this thing that goes on in our family. Deb goes, hey, you got a gap there, and so she puts something in the gap. It's called maximizing the space. I have this thing that I call rows. And this is and so I have this name for what she does. It's called random gardening. And so I affectionately call her the random gardener. So and someday I'm going to produce a PBS show for her called The Random Gardener. But it's amazing what happens. So she plants these things possibly where I don't think they should go. But if we weed, water, fertilize, guess what? We get a crop. We kind of sometimes have to direct where it goes because beans and squash don't always, you know, do the same growth habit. But we do. It works really well. And I always thought this was a great analogy for how God works in our lives. We have these plans. These are our rows, north, south. And then God comes along as the random gardener, and he goes, and we're like, oh, no, who put that there? But if we water it and we, you know, take care of it, it grows just fine. So I was telling Sean this on, about this random gardening thing on fun days at the breakfast. And later on that day, it was like a voice hit me. You know, kind of studying for this and looking at what's happening here, and my thought that I'm the one who has the plan and God is the random gardener, he just said, who had the plan? Who's the random gardener? And I had my joke moment. You know, God is the one with the plan. I'm the random gardener. You're the random gardener. We're the wild cards in this whole thing. You know, we stick stuff where it shouldn't go. We make our plans. We go, yes, that's what we're going to. And God goes, Well, okay, I'll water it and I'll cause it to grow. And there's sometimes God goes, no, we just can't, we can't do that at all. So as we go through the message today, I want to show you some things here that are going to be kind of interesting about how God makes his plans, and we look at them as diversions from our own. And really, it's just we're not getting with the plan that he's got, you know, for us. I tried to use a clicker to move the slides in practice, and it wasn't working at all. So I recruited my own Vanna White, my daughter Olivia. And so when I need to have a slide moved, I'm going to do this. So if you, I am not knocking bugs away, I'm telling her to go to the next slide. And so Olivia, go ahead. So first of all, before we get to Acts 14 and 15, we got to kind of talk about how we got here. These are some of the major events that went on in the book of Acts before we get to chapters 14 and 15. The first thing is the church, Pentecost. You know, just add water and fire and poof, you got a church of 3,000 people in one day. There was no plan by the 120 gathered in a prayer meeting that there was going to be a church born that day. But God's plan was there was going to be, and there was. Next thing that happened. Big event. We have the martyrdom of Stephen and the church being scattered. Once again, this was not a plan of the church. They were very happy to grow and were doing grand ministry in Jerusalem. But God had said, you're going to be my witnesses here in Judea and Samaria and to the other ends of the earth. And I don't know if he caused this or used it, but we'll see this come back again in just a few minutes. So keep that in mind. The church was scattered and sent out. Then we have the other big event. After Saul gets through ravaging the church and causing the scattering, then God converts him. Again, he was on his way to ravage the church some more, and God intervened and said, nope, got another plan. Peter, he's just taking a nap on the roof. You know, and God shows up and says, you know, I have another plan that you guys aren't getting with here. It's time for the Gentiles to hear the word. And we have the story of Cornelius and his household, and whoever else he invited, and the Spirit falls on them. The Gentiles now are part of the church. And then we move on again. We have the church at Antioch, and I wanted to read these verses because this is really an interesting thing that we didn't cover in the rest of Acts. And now we really get to see how God works in ways that even the apostles weren't seeing at first. So if we go on to the next one. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. All right, Hellenists are basically Greeks. They're not Jews. They're not Christians. They're just Greeks. Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Notice something here. These people were not sent by the mother church. They were just people who probably witnessed Pentecost or some of the miracles and things that happened afterwards, and they took the message with them. And a church was planted in Antioch without any knowledge of what was happening and without the people in Jerusalem having any idea what was going on. So God had fulfilled his own prophecy that we would be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He'd already started that work. The church in Jerusalem just was like, oh, okay, and they sent Barnabas. Go find out what's happening up there. Next. So now we find out what Barnabas found when he got there. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So you notice something here. Who was really the first missionary? It wasn't Saul. It was Barnabas. Barnabas was sent there, and who does he go to get? he goes to get Saul. Saul had been sent back to Tarsus because he'd been threatened, his life had been threatened in Jerusalem, and they said, get out of here, and he went back to Tarsus. So Barnabas, again, the second time, now goes and grabs Paul and says, hey, Paul, you got to know what's happening here. This is great. And so he brings Paul along. I'm not sure, well, it's actually Saul. I'm not sure if we would have had a Saul slash Paul if we hadn't had a Barnabas to bring him along. So first thing here, those of you who are Barnabases and like to gather people to do things, more power to you, because you may grab somebody who does not know that God is ready to work through them. In Saul's case, he had to go search for him. You know, later on in the book of Acts, nobody has to search for Saul. You know, they're chasing him down. Everybody knows where Saul is, but here he had to go find him. So obviously Saul was not well known in his own hometown, but Barnabas brought him along. Okay, that leads to the next part. We have the sending to Barnabas and Paul. So they've been there for a year now, and this is what happens. Go ahead. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius the Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And this is the beginning of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Again, they had no plan to go on a missionary journey. It was God who came in and said, time for you to go. So as we get to, you know, we're going to go into Acts 14 and 15 now, but as you see how this starts out, it was God fulfilling his word all the way, and the church kind of going, okay, okay, okay. And so when we make plans, and we should make plans, we need to hold on to them very lightly because we need to make sure that they're accomplishing what God has intended in his plan. Because remember, we are the random gardener. It is not God. Okay, let's get into Acts 14 and 15 then. Look at that. I didn't have to wave. Such a mind melt. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's take a look at what happened here in the very first part, because this is really critical for us. When they entered into a new city, Paul and Barnabas had a strategy. They entered the synagogue. And why would they enter the synagogue? They would enter the synagogue because they were Jews. They had a natural affinity, and they understood the background and the culture and the history of the people they were talking to. Their message was very targeted. They understood how to preach to those folks. The other thing that's interesting about this verse is it says they spoke in such a way that both a great number of Jews and Greeks believed, and that's Greek converts. There's no miracles happening here. When they walked in there, they had a strategy and they had their message down. They knew what they were going to say. And through the power of their words, God honored that and brought quite a harvest. So as we enter into our world, I guess my question to us then is, do we have our message down? Have we practiced it? Have we polished it? You know, yesterday I was up here going through this sermon, speaking to empty pews, to practice the message so that when I delivered it, it would be much more polished than it would have been yesterday. And I will tell you that it's much easier to preach to empty pews than full ones. But it's kind of pointless, is it not? But we need to have our message down. And I guess the point I'm making is it's easier to practice it in front of your mirror than it is to just show up and go, you know, if somebody asks you, what's the gospel? You need to be ready. Practice your message. Have your message down. The message of your life and the message of the gospel, because you're not sure which is going to be the one that really connects with someone's heart. The second thing there is the opposition shows up. And even in the face of opposition, in verse 2 and verse 3, they spoke boldly for a long time. They stayed put, and they spoke boldly in the face of that opposition. And God then granted them signs and wonders to confirm that word. This is a pattern we see a lot in the book of Acts. I'm not saying it's a pattern we'll follow. You know, if you speak boldly, God's going to do these wonderful things. I can only tell you this, that if you don't speak boldly, no one's going to be saved and no one's going to show up with signs and wonders. But if we do speak boldly, it seems that God is pleased through working through your words to people's hearts or showing signs and wonders to confirm the word to do that for us when his word is spoken boldly. Now, is that a formula? No. Remember, we're the random gardener, not God. He has a plan and he will work the way he desires to work. But I think it would be very helpful if we spoke boldly and then gave him a chance to work in the way that he wants to. Third thing, we see in verse 4 that even when the signs and wonders were done, the opposition was not persuaded. You know, I call this my favorite little phrase. I like this, and you hear this a lot because we have a country that's very divided amongst philosophical lines. And so I like to use this phrase, don't confuse me with facts, I've made up my mind. You know, and that's kind of where we're at right now. It's very difficult to have any kind of conversation right now because people are very entrenched in what they think they believe. And so that's what you'll find. You will find that some people even are not persuaded by miracles, that they've hardened their heart that much. You know, if God has not granted them salvation and they're not responding to the miracles and the message, it's time to move on. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did eventually because they were tossed out of town. And this is the last thing you find here. Somehow, the Jews and the Gentiles got together to get rid of Paul, to set a plan in place to get rid of Paul and Barnabas, to stone them, actually. Wait a minute, wait. Jews and Gentiles are not supposed to associate. And now they're making plans together to kill someone. So when the gospel goes out, there will be opposition, and the opposition will be surprising at times. And you'll go, wow, how did that happen? Why are those two forces aligned against the gospel? Just be aware that that will happen. You will get opposition when the gospel goes out, and it will be sometimes very strange bedfellows that get together to oppose the gospel. People that might not necessarily have anything else in common, except they have a common enemy. You know, we love that as humans. So we've got Paul and Barnabas. They learn of the plot, and so they leave. They leave Iconium and head to Lystra and Derbe. Interestingly about those places, we're not going to go into this, but just real quickly, those places had no synagogue. They were not Judaized at all there. You have to have 10 males to form a synagogue. There were not 10 male Jews in either Lystra or Derbe that decided to form a synagogue. And that was actually required by the law to do that. So their tactic had to change completely. But they already knew how to do that because they would go to the Jews first, and when the Jews were all converted and they started getting this opposition, they went to the Gentiles. That was their strategy. Here, they just went straight to the Gentiles. Go ahead. And now we're in chapter 15. And this is after some time has gone on. They've been on their missionary journey. They come back to Antioch, and now they're finding this happening. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. Now imagine that for a moment. If Paul were to have dissension and debate, I'm sure that would be quite heated, because he was quite passionate about everything. So they had this debate. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Maybe not the ones that wanted them to all become Jews, however, just remember that. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So here we've got this case where Paul and Barnabas have been going all throughout Asia Minor, converting Gentiles, and not requiring anything of them from the Jewish law at all. They're seeing them turn to God, and they're seeing the Holy Spirit fall upon them, just as it did those who were in Jerusalem. Their conclusion was that it's the grace of God that is the important thing, that faith is the important element here, not keeping the law. And yet there were some from the Pharisees, very much like Paul was when he was a Pharisee, who believed that keeping the law was the only way to be a good Christian. And this issue was huge, because at this point, had it not been resolved, you could have had two churches, the Church of the Jew Christian and the Church of the Gentile Christian. We have none of that today, do we? And at this time period, with the church in such a, you know, an embryonic state, such a split would have been devastating to the witness to both. This is one of those areas where it was absolutely impossible for these two positions to coexist. So they had to resolve this question. Not resolving it was not an option. They couldn't just say, "Well, we just kind of decide, you go your way, I'll go mine." That wasn't going to work. Go ahead. So there was a lot of discussion, and Dave went through what Peter said, and this is what James said after listening to Peter and listening to the report from Barnabas and Saul about what happened in the churches that they went to. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So after they had this very, very long discussion, this is the last statement that is made about this issue. Interestingly enough, as I look at this from the outside, not being a Jew, I'm like, wait a minute, we have this entire law that you could have talked about, Sabbaths and festivals and sacrifices and feasts and yada, and yet you come up with these four things. Very odd. And yet, they did not require them to become Jews at all, in any sense. In fact, these items they come up with here, and James states it here, because every week in the synagogue they talk about this whole issue of slaughtering animals and how to do it the Jewish way, and they talk about not being associated with any kind of idols and not engaging in any sexual immorality. These were the things that were going on amongst the Gentiles all around them. And they asked that the Gentile Christians observe these things so that their Jewish brothers in the church would not be offended. This is the way that they preserved the unity of the body, Jews and Gentiles coming together, and how they kept the Gentile witness to the Jewish people alive. Had they engaged in these things, even though it's not clear as to whether we would say sexual immorality would be one that we would say, yeah, that's one that we could all agree on. But this whole business about strangled animals and blood, that was not an issue to Gentiles at all, only to the Jews. But by them keeping to that portion of the practice of the Jews, they would honor them and preserve their witness among the Jews. The thing that was so amazing about this whole conflict is at the end it says, they all agreed. They all agreed. Now remember where the Pharisee party started from. They started way over here. We've got to make them Jews before they can become Christians. And remember where Paul started. It's by grace. There is no Jewish thing about this. You don't have to do any part of the law. And where they came to was, no, we don't have to make them Jews, but we want them to respect the weaker brother in these areas so that Gentile and Jew can be believers together and not offend one another. And that is a real principle for us in the church even today. And the real principle is this, that God expects us through his wisdom and his spirit to preserve the unity of the church. That is not something that he does. That is a choice that we have. But he expects us to do that, to use, you know, our God-given brains, our knowledge of Scripture, as James did, and the Holy Spirit, to decide these issues that come amongst us that have the possibility of dividing, and to use that godly wisdom to come up with a solution that all can embrace. So as we look at how they conducted themselves here, it gives us a model too for, right now we're going through, you know, kind of a strategic planning thing, and there's people gathering together and discussing, and there are going to be areas where they don't necessarily agree. And we need to, at that point, use godly wisdom to decide what, and through God's Spirit, what is God really asking us to do, even though we've got these differing ideas that are coming all the time. And the thing that I think is beautiful about this is that they all agreed coming from these huge points and came together. And that's what pleases God, is when the brothers dwell in unity. This was the whole prayer that Jesus did in the book of John, was that they would be one as we are one. There's, you know, God has no argument with himself. He is not divided in any sense, and that's what he desires for us. From these two principles, speaking boldly and allowing God to work in our plans, and making sure that our plans don't step on each other, this is how we build a strong church and a strong culture in a church that is then able to launch its message to the world. Both you individually, as individuals and where you go, and as a body, when those individuals decide to join us, which is what we want. We're going to have the occasion when people will come through our doors that have different lifestyles than we are used to. And I say, amen. That's what we want. And we need to make the decision now that we're going to give them the hand of fellowship as they did in this day when they decided together, this is how we are going to conduct ourselves. The last thing I wanted to say and close on this is that God has his plan, and we will need to set plans and have a strategy of what we do so that we have a starting point. We need that as a place for ourselves to start. Without any starting point, we just kind of do this. All right, God, what next? And my wife has this phrase that I love. God can't steer a parked car. You could turn the wheel, but it doesn't go anywhere. God asks us to follow him. He doesn't ask for us to stand in our shoes and wait for him to push us along. He says, follow me. It's our business to be about the business of the kingdom, of finding where God is going and getting in line with that plan. And try to avoid the random gardening, because sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Let's have the worship team come up here. And let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to decide for ourselves what it is you're doing, to decide for ourselves what it is you would have us do. Lord, we just desire that your Spirit would work through us as individuals, through us as a church, to finish your mission and to bring you glory in our lifetimes and beyond. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.